Where do we go to find forgiveness? That's the question of the ages, really. It's the question that drove an Augustinian monk named Luther to spend hours confessing every imaginable sin to his priest for fear that he might have missed something. It's the question that is provoked when we read the Bible's brutally honest assessment of the human condition. The prophet Isaiah, for example, tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Paul states that there is none righteous, no, not one, and goes on to acknowledge that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So where do we go to find forgiveness? As a high schooler, I can remember watching a show where two characters were speaking, both of whom had defected from the bad guys team to the good guys team, and one of the characters had defected a lot earlier, and one was a more recent convert, and the one who had defected more recently was struggling over the evil things he had previously done, and I can still remember him asking or making the statement. He says, "I cannot imagine the day when I will forgive myself." And the older, more experienced member said, "Because it will never come." And that simple scene was impactful for me as a teenager because it reminded me that even the world is asking the question, where do we go to find forgiveness? And they don't have an answer. While the world may not have an answer, God does. So take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark, the first verse in Mark, introduces us to this gospel with the simple heading, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You see, the book of Mark, like all of the gospels, was written for one primary purpose, and that is to introduce us to Jesus. So every story in the gospel, every interaction between Jesus and others was written for this purpose, and that is to teach us something important about who Jesus is or what he does. And as we come to Mark 2, we read a story that makes a startling claim. Forgiveness is found in Jesus. But then that story goes on to ask a probing question. How will you respond to the claim that forgiveness is found in Jesus? We're going to read Mark chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. It says in Mark 2, 1, "And again he," that's Jesus, "entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway," or immediately, "many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, because the crowd was so packed in, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy laid. And when Jesus saw their faith, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, and he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took of the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, as we come to your holy and inspired word, we ask that your Spirit would be active in our midst, convicting us of sin, turning us to Christ. Lord, we pray that in this morning service that we would make much of Christ. We pray that if there's anyone here who has never come to Christ for forgiveness, that today would be the day that they would realize that sin can be forgiven, but it can only be forgiven in Christ. We thank you for this story that shows us the character of our Lord and also puts before us the question, how are we going to respond in light of these things? I pray that your Spirit, again, would be active and powerful in our midst. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we read this story, as you read any story in the Bible, one thing that's always helpful is to think through character, plot, setting, these types of things. And what we're going to do this morning is we're really going to look at three different characters. And a character can be an individual, or sometimes we can kind of cheat and make groups a character. And as we read this story, there's really four characters. The first character, obviously, would be Jesus. He's the central character. He's the one that all of this is about. But then we see three other different characters and three different responses to Jesus by these characters. We have, first off, the paralytic and his friends. After that, we have the scribes. And finally, we have the crowds. And again, the main question that we're asking as we read the story is, how are you going to respond to the claim of Jesus? How are you going to respond to the claim of Scripture that Jesus is the one and the only one who can forgive your sins? We're going to see from the paralytic that some people, the paralytic and his friends, that some people respond with faith. We're going to see from the scribes that some respond with unbelief. And finally, we're going to see from the crowd that some respond with amazement. And as we look at each one of these responses, I want you to be asking yourself, what am I going to do with Jesus? How will I respond to these claims? So we're going to go through and we're just going to look at each one of those characters one at a time. We're going to start off by looking at the paralytic and his friends, and we're going to see the first response and the response that we all ought to have, and that is the response of faith. Now, as we break this apart, we want to read the story really carefully. We want to see what's been going on in the context, because some of the behavior of these people in the story seem a little bit bizarre until you take into account what's already been going on. Now, we have this paralytic, or this man, as the King James would say, sick of the palsy, and we have four friends who are bringing him. And they show up, and the room is crowded, and so they decide that a good solution to this problem would be to climb up on the roof, which wouldn't have been uncommon for the time. There was people would go up, and they'd hang out on the roof. It was cool up there. It was, you know, there was some space, and so that's not unusual. And they decide that to get their friend to Jesus, they're going to rip the roof apart. Okay, that's a little bit less usual. Why are they so desperate? And if we read Mark carefully, I think we can figure out why. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days." Okay, this is important. Jesus was just in Capernaum, or at least he was in Capernaum previously, and now he's back. Well, what happened the last time he was in Capernaum? Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and I want to read verses 35 through 39. Just to kind of summarize what had been going on before, this starts off in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and he goes into the temple, and he teaches, and they're astonished at his doctrine, and he casts out a demon, and then he goes to Simon Peter and Andrew's house, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and at that point, we're told in verse, 34, "And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." So here's the situation. Jesus is in Capernaum. He teaches in the synagogue. He goes to Andrew and Simon's house, heals her, and then she's serving them, and then just the whole mass crowd of the city comes for healing, and Jesus heals many, many, many of them. And then note what happens in verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, All men seek thee." Hey, Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody in town wants to talk to you. Why are you out here all by yourself? Let's go back into town and talk to people. And know what Jesus says. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues all throughout Galilee and cast out devils." Okay, so Simon and his friends, they come and say, "Let's go back. Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus says, "No, it's time to move on." Now, we come to Mark chapter 2. And at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, we're introduced to somebody who's a paralytic. They can't walk. And they live in Capernaum. And Jesus was in Capernaum. We don't know how long. It says that after some days, he had returned again to Capernaum. So it could have been weeks, it could have been months, but Jesus has been on a preaching tour. He's been elsewhere. And we don't know why, but for some reason, this man missed out the first time. It's kind of fun to use our imagination and to speculate why exactly it is. The Bible doesn't say, but perhaps word didn't reach him until it was too late. I kind of wonder if his friends were busy and told him, "You know what, we can't go right now. Sorry, I've got something going on. Look, we'll take you to him tomorrow." We don't know this, but I wonder if one of those men who is seeking Jesus in Capernaum was this man and his friends. I can almost see them going over to his house and saying, "Okay, we'll take you to Jesus now." And they pick him up and they walk and to go into the center of town and they say, "Where is Jesus?" And I don't know, no one can find him. His followers, they went out looking for him, and they haven't been back. And I wonder what's going through his mind at this point. An evening comes, and no one's found him, and Jesus has apparently left town. Word starts spreading, yeah, he's gone, he went somewhere else. He's going to another town, another village. And there's that, can you feel it, that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach? Oh, man, I've been a paralytic, and I could have been healed, and I missed it. Can you almost feel the sense of desperation, the frustration? Can you feel the tears that are choked back? I had my opportunity in it. I missed it. And then one day, one of your friends runs into the house with his eyes wide. He's followed quickly by three other friends, and you can barely get it out of them, but they're like, he's back. Jesus, he's back in town. We can get you to him. And so they pick him up and they carry him into town and they go to the house where he's at and they look and it's just packed. I mean, it is packed around this house. And they're like, hey, we need to get through. And people just kind of look at him like, no, you know, wait your turn. And so it's tempting for us to say, why can't you wait? Why can't you just hang out there? Why do you have to go and tear the roof down? And I think as we understand the stories, we understand what's going on, as we kind of fill in some of the gaps, I think it's understandable. These are people who are desperate to get to Jesus, and it's likely that they've already had one opportunity and they missed it, and they said, we're not going to miss it again. We're going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. You know, it's sad, but there's a lot of people who have the opportunity to come to Jesus for healing. They have the opportunity to come to Jesus for forgiveness, and they say, well, you know what, maybe later, maybe not now. Or they have problems and they know that turning to Christ and turning to God and turning to Christianity, that's the answer for them. They say, you know what, maybe at another time. And I think we learn an important lesson that this paralytic learned, and that is, now is the time. Today is the accepted day of salvation. And so we see this group, and their solution is kind of an odd one. They climb up on top of the roof, and again, I just kind of wonder what it would be like to be one of the people in the house, and all of a sudden you feel dirt on your head, and you look up, and sure enough, there's a hole in the roof. And you're like, what happened? And then you see someone's hand pull back more of the roof, and you realize, oh no, that hole's getting bigger. And you kind of take a step back, right? And it's already packed in there, so everyone's like awkwardly trying to shove people out of the way, and you know, hey, get out of here, what are you doing? And next thing you know, they're lowering this guy down in. And I wonder what people are thinking at this time. I can imagine everyone kind of looking at Jesus, waiting for him to say something. Right? Waiting for him to say, hey, knock it off. Waiting for him to say, why are you destroying this poor person's home? And he doesn't. He apparently just watches it quietly. I mean, he's teaching. I would imagine that at some point, you know, it becomes too distracting. He breaks off his teaching and just kind of watches. And I can just see everyone else, you know, looking around, not really sure what's going on, and watching this as well as this man is lower down. You can almost hear the hushed conversations and the whisperings, and as people are trying to process what's going on, and the paralytic doesn't care, and his friends don't care. They've got to get this guy to see Jesus. And Jesus looks at them, and he sees one thing. He sees faith. Chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy. And it's not just this man, it's his friends as well. He sees that these are people who realize that they have a problem and that Jesus is the solution. And that's not just some intellectual fact that they've got lodged away, like, okay, yeah, if he needs to be healed, we can take him to Jesus. No, they're coming to Jesus. They're doing something about it. True faith is going to result in action. It's not just going to remain a fact that floats around in our brain. It's going to compel a way of living. And so these people, they have faith, and that faith moves them. It moves them to come to Jesus, and Jesus sees that faith, and he rewards it. This passage raises really some challenging questions. And as I've thought through this and pondered it and meditated and prepared, I think one of the toughest questions to ask is, why did Jesus grant forgiveness of sins when the paralytic came for the healing of the body? And we don't know all the details. I think that actually might be part of the solution. I think it's possible, although Scripture doesn't say it, that the man's paralysis was perhaps the result of some sort of sin. We have to be careful in Scripture that we don't make a one-to-one correspondence. And the disciples fall into this trap, and they say, why is this man blind? Did he sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, he's not blind because of sin. He's blind to make known the glories of God. But we also know that sometimes in Scripture, sin and sickness are tied together. And we do know that sometimes God brings chastening. He brings judgment. We don't know, but it's possible that as this man is coming before Jesus, that for whatever reason, he is connected in his mind, his sin and his sickness. It's possible that as the paralytic is standing before Christ, he was deeply troubled by a heavy heart that is burdened both by sin and by a body broken with disease. In any case, what we do know is this. We know that Jesus saw faith, a faith that looks at Jesus and says, he's the answer, he's the solution, whatever the problem. And when he saw that faith, Jesus Christ made the decision to forgive the man's sin because he's Jesus and he has the right to do that. Jesus sees this man coming in to solve an easily observable problem, and Jesus chooses to bless him by solving a much bigger problem than this man could have imagined. And we might be tempted to think, you know, I've thought about this, like, well, would that have been, what would I have thought of if I'd come to Jesus and I thought I could get healing, and I come before him and he says, your sins are forgiven. And maybe you would be tempted, and perhaps I would be tempted to think, well, okay, that's great, but what about my legs? I mean, I'd like to walk again, please. The reality is that what Jesus does for this man is far greater than any physical healing. I think this teaches us an important principle. We tend to see our greatest problems as physical, whether that be the need for food or provision or healing. But Jesus sees our greatest needs as spiritual, and the greatest need of this man was to have his sins forgiven. The greatest need wasn't to have healing, and the greatest need wasn't to be able to make a living, and the greatest need wasn't to be able to even have food for himself. The greatest need that he had was to have his sins forgiven and to have his relationship with God made right. And that burden that has been felt throughout the centuries, that's been felt by Martin Luther, that's been printed on the pages, that the world itself feels, that burden to have sins forgiven, that is the greatest need. And Jesus looks at this person, and he looks at their faith, and because of their faith, he says, you know what? Your sins have been forgiven you. And I wonder if there's somebody here who needs to make that same decision to say, you know what, I've never come to Christ, and I've got sins, and I've got to do something about them, and I've felt a weight, and I've felt a burden. Can I tell you, friend, that Jesus can forgive your sins, and Jesus will forgive your sins if you come to him in faith. But sadly, not everyone responds so positively to Jesus. In this story, we read a contrast between the rock-solid, roof-destroying faith of this paralytic and his friends, on the one hand, and an icy, cold group who doubt Jesus on the other. And so we see, secondly, the scribes, and we see the response of unbelief. In the Gospels, and in the book of Mark in particular, we're going to see Jesus constantly butting heads with the religious elite. But this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has come in a face-to-face confrontation. This is the beginning of a story that's going to build and build and build and eventually climax when the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests condemn Christ to death. Turn, if you would, to Mark 1, just one verse earlier, and we read kind of the first hint of what is going to be coming. Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, it's interesting, it says, "And they," speaking of the crowd, "were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." There's a bit of a tension there. Jesus has authority, unlike the scribes. And now we come to this next story, and Jesus claims to forgive sins. And it's interesting, the scribes, they don't even necessarily like call him out on this. They're just kind of thinking in their hearts. And Jesus is, for lack of a better term, picking a fight with them. And he pulls their thoughts out in front of everyone, and he addresses the elephant in the room. And so we see, first of all, as we look through this, the scribes' concern. We see in verse 6 and 7, it says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" The scribes are very concerned about Jesus' statement about forgiveness. Jesus was casting out demons. That's okay. Jesus was healing people. Well, what are you going to do? The guy's healing people. That's not a problem. Jesus was even teaching with an authority that was far beyond what they had, and they don't really say anything, but all of a sudden what kicks off this big conflict that's going to culminate in the death of Jesus is when Jesus, in their mind, crosses a line and says, "I can forgive sins." And they say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 no you can't." Now, we should note that the problem here is not that the scribes don't want people to have their sins forgiven. Okay? Maybe we kind of fall into that, but that's not their concern here. Their concern is not, hey, this guy's a sinner. God shouldn't forgive his sins. I mean, they had the Old Testament. God talks about forgiving sins a lot in the Old Testament. And you know what? God created a system so that you could have your sins forgiven. It's called the temple. It's called a sacrifice. It's not called some random Jewish peasant who's going around teaching everybody, who just tells people that their sins are forgiven. If this man wants to have his sins forgiven, the scribes reason, he ought to go to the temple and he ought to go through the proper system, right? Sin is an offense against God. That means only God can forgive sins. You see, the person who's offended or hurt is the person who must forgive. So let me give kind of a silly example of this. Let's say it's Monday morning and the pastoral staff comes into the office. And Pastor Andy's feeling kind of ornery and he decides to punch Pastor Brandon in the face. Okay? That would be really, really bad. And let's imagine that I'm trying to fix a situation, and so I run up and say, hey, you know, Andy, you really shouldn't have punched Brandon in the face, but I want you to know that you're forgiven. Okay? Pastor Brandon's kind of going to be, whoa, time out. Isn't that for me to say? I think Pastor Brandon's a good guy, and you know he's following Scripture. He would forgive Pastor Andy. But here's the thing. It's not for me to go and say you're forgiven, right? Because it's the person who is offended who has to forgive. Why does that matter? It matters because sin is an offense against God. So if your sin is going to be forgiven, God's got to be the one to do that. I can't go up to you and tell you your sin's forgiven because you didn't sin against me. Now, maybe you do sin against me and we've got to get that right. That's one thing. But ultimately, as David reminds us, David said against thee and thee only have I sinned. And this is the sin with Bathsheba. And I mean, he's killed people. He's committed adultery. He's lied to people. I mean, this is a really, really bad sin. David sinned against a lot of people. But ultimately, his sin was against God, which means ultimately God had to be the one to forgive him. And so for Jesus to walk around and to walk up to somebody and to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, here's the thing. The scribes are absolutely correct in their logic. You note that? Know what they say in verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God only? That's a fair question. And the answer is no one can. There's no one who can forgive sins except God alone. And so note Jesus' response. He doesn't confront their logic. He doesn't say, no, there's certain other people that can forgive sins. He just lets their logic stand. Instead, what he does, he seems to agree with it. And the problem with the scribes, as we will see, is not that they asked the wrong question. They actually asked the right question, but they came up with the wrong answer. Who can forgive sins but God only is the right question. And the answer is, Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. John MacArthur put this very simply. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, is either a blasphemer or he is God. C.S. Lewis has what has famously come to be called his trilemma, where he says, look, Jesus is not a good moral teacher. He says he can't be. He said, a person who says the kinds of things that Jesus said, for example, that he could go out and forgive sins, is either a liar, or he's a crazy person, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He said, but let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a good moral teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He never intended to. Jesus turns to the man and does what he was originally hoping for. He heals him. And the question Jesus leads with is kind of like a trick question of sorts, right? He asks, which is easier, to say that your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk? And the answer is obvious. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to check that, right? If I were to come up to you and say, hey, your sins are forgiven. You're good. You don't have to worry about it. When you die, everything's taken care of. You don't really have any way to check what I have to say. But if I come up to a sick person and say, hey, you're healed, you can walk now, boy, you can check that. And so Jesus heals, and he heals as a way of confirming what he had originally said. The claim that Jesus is making here is a bold claim. He is claiming that his healing ministry is an evidence that he has the right to forgive sins. He can heal people because he is God, and because of that, he can forgive people as well. It's a startling claim, and it's one the scribes weren't all too pleased with. And so we see finally, the scribe's conclusion. And let's skip ahead to Mark chapter 14. We don't exactly hear in this chapter how the scribes respond, but if we finish the story, we find that ultimately they're unpersuaded. At the end of Jesus' ministry, there's a trial, and at that trial, we find all of Jesus' classic enemies, right? The Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes. And they ask Jesus a question, are you a Messiah? And so let's read Mark chapter 14. Note verse 53, first of all. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. So our scribes' friends are back. And then note what happens in verse 61 through 64. They're asking him all kinds of questions. In verse 61, we read, but he, Jesus, held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heavens. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need have we any further of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So we see, it's interesting, Jesus uses a term, Son of Man, here. And maybe if you remember from Mark 2, he also uses the term Son of Man. In both instances, he's accused of blasphemy. These stories are being tied together by the author of Mark. This is, Mark 2 is the beginning of this conflict. Mark 14 is really the culmination of the conflict, and it centers on this term, Son of Man, which is interesting. What exactly does Jesus mean by Son of Man? Well, it's kind of a tricky term because it could mean several things. It could just mean a human, right? I mean, I'm a son of a man. It was also a term that was used by the prophets, notably Ezekiel. Ezekiel is constantly referred to as the Son of Man. So it could be a claim that Jesus is some kind of prophet. But if we were to take the time and go to Daniel chapter 7, there's an interesting story there about the Son of Man who comes up to God and receives a kingdom. And this Son of Man character really blurs the line between humanity and divinity. He rides on the clouds, which is something that's typically reserved for gods. He received service or worship, which is something that's typically reserved for a deity. And the passage in Daniel 7 is intentionally kind of blurring these categories because we have God, the Ancient of Days, and then we have the Son of Man who comes to God. And so the Son of Man both is God and is not God. And Jesus here in Mark chapter 14 is claiming, I am the Son of Man. Now, was that always clear? That's debated a little bit. I don't think the scribes and the Pharisees necessarily knew that's exactly what he was referencing to. I think they might have been concerned. I think they might have raised an eyebrow. I think they might have asked, wait, is he saying what I think? No, he couldn't be saying that. But by the time we get to Mark 14, he makes it very clear. He says, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the Son of Man. And I have the authority. I have the right to forgive sins. And the response in verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need have we any further of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. There are many today who reject the message of Jesus for one reason or another. Perhaps Jesus doesn't fail or doesn't match up to their expectations. He doesn't offer them what they want, or at least not in the way that they want it, and he doesn't behave the way they think they should. The scribes and the Pharisees, why didn't they accept Jesus? Because they looked at Jesus and they said, this cannot be it. This cannot be the Messiah that we were looking for. The Messiah that we were looking for is going to come. He's going to destroy Rome. He's going to put us on top. And this guy's coming and talking about a kingdom of love and peace and nonviolence. And he's telling us that we're supposed to all follow him. No, this is not what we were expecting. And so they reject him. Many today decide, you know what, I can make it on my own, or I don't really need the forgiveness Jesus offers, or I can take care of this problem on my own. There are many who reject God and his Son, although that rejection will perhaps take different forms and look different from person to person. And I can't help but wonder if there's somebody here in this room who says, you know what, I haven't come to that point yet. I've rejected Christ. Can I just challenge you and encourage you, on the basis of God's word, to look to Jesus, because he can solve the sin problem like nobody else can. And then I want us to see, thirdly, a third group. And we see that in verse 12. And that's the crowds. You say, okay, these are kind of like extreme responses, right? You've got those who believe, they accept Christ, they're all in, they're tearing up roofs to get to him, they're doing what it takes. And then you've got another group over here, and they kill Jesus. Is there like anything in between? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 12. It says, and immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. You realize there's a crowd of people that surround Jesus and follow him his entire ministry. And you read through the Gospels, their jaw is constantly on the floor. Like, whoa, this is unbelievable. We haven't seen anything like this. We haven't heard anything like this. Can you believe this? The crowds find themselves amazed by Jesus at the end of the story. Jesus' powerful confrontation and ability to heal leads them to praising God and marveling at the things that were happening. But as we read through the Gospels, will realize that the crowds, as a character, right, as a group, they tend to be pretty fickle. They praise Christ and they seek to crown him as king one moment, and then they're ready to stone him the next. They are excited about what he's doing, but they're not all in. And when Jesus starts teaching in ways that don't make sense or that call for discipleship or that are confusing, a lot of them are like, okay, well, never mind then. I think I'll just go back to my home. They are the in-between response of faith and unbelief. We might call them the undecided. But here's the thing. You can't stay undecided forever. You can't stay in that category for a very long time, because what's going to happen is you're going to fall into one or the other. You're going to either accept Christ and you're going to turn to Christ and you're going to trust Christ, or eventually you're going to be less and less impressed and you're going to eventually just kind of fall away. And Christ says in John chapter 3 that whosoever believeth not on the Son of God is condemned already. The reality is this group, they're kind of in the middle and they're looking back and forth and they're like, wow, this is really great, but I don't know, the religious leaders aren't really in, and wow, that's amazing. And then when the chips are on the table, they're out. They're gone. And I fear that there's a lot of people today who fall into this category, perhaps even some this morning. You find yourself fascinated with Christianity, perhaps even with Jesus himself. And you've never rejected him. You've never said, no, Jesus is false. He's a liar. I want nothing to do with him. But you haven't accepted him and you haven't embraced him. You're curious, perhaps even at times amazed by what you find while watching his followers, while watching by listening to his teaching and the preaching. But can I gently encourage you this morning that curiosity is not enough. Wonder is not enough. No one gets to God because they are intrigued with Jesus. Only those who accept him will find their sins forgiven and their relationship to God restored. Mark wrote the story down for future generations, and he wants us to learn from these characters. And so as we kind of come to the conclusion, I want to take just a few moments, and I want to apply this. And I want to apply it to those who haven't accepted Jesus, and I also want to apply it to those who have accepted Jesus. Because the question that we're asking is, how will you respond to Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins? First question, of course, is, have you accepted the initial offer of forgiveness that Christ gives? Has there been a time in your life when you've realized, you know what, I'm a sinner and I've sinned against God and I can't fix that problem? It's beyond me. I couldn't, because the wages of sin is death. And I have an eternal debt against God, and that requires an eternal death. And so I can't do anything about my sin problem. And maybe you've tried, and maybe you've tried to be good, but the problem is the Bible doesn't say that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is to do good things. The Bible says the wages or the payment for sin is death. And so maybe you've been here and you've been trying to do good things. You've been trying to get back into God's favor and you're like, man, it just hasn't been working. It can't. It won't. Jesus stands before you, though, and he's willing, if he sees faith in you as he saw in these men, to say to you as he did with them, son or daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. That offer is on the table. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you come to Christ in faith, he can forgive you. And he can give you a renewed and a restored relationship with Christ. And if you've not done that, either because you've rejected him or because you've just kind of been on the outside looking in thinking, oh, that's interesting, can I encourage you not to wait any longer to do that today? But let me ask you this question, believer. Do you continue to turn to Christ for forgiveness? See, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian walk sometimes feels like we're walking, and sometimes it feels like we're stumbling and tripping, and sometimes it feels like we're rolling down a hill. And I wonder if I'm talking to somebody who this last week, you look and you say, man, this has not been a great week for me. And I've sinned. I've trusted Christ, and I've accepted the gift of salvation, but I haven't been living as I ought. Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the Jesus who looked at the paralytic and said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, is willing to say the same thing to you over and over and over and over again, as many times as you come to him. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in my heart, I'm like, I'm sick and tired of asking for forgiveness, and I've screwed up again, and I've messed up again, and I've stumbled again, and I've fallen again. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so do you believe that? Do you accept that? I had a friend once who said something I thought was really good. He said, you know, we can never wear a verse out. He said, God doesn't have to write 1 John 1, 9, version 2, like say it in different words so that we know that he really means it. He said it. He means it. We just need to believe it. And so maybe you're, again, me, I don't know who I'm talking to, but there may be somebody here today who says, you know what, I've been struggling in my spiritual walk, and I've just been too ashamed and embarrassed to go and ask for forgiveness. And can I just say on behalf of Christ this morning, he wants you back. And he's ready to forgive your sins, even if it's for the 100th time. I love the lyrics of the song, I Run to Christ, especially that third stanza, because so often that's not my response. So often when I sin, my response is to hole up or to hide up or to try and, you know, stupidly to do good things so that, you know, I feel a little bit better about going to ask God for forgiveness. That's not what we see. And the lyrics to this song are so helpful for me. It says, I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case. My advocate and friend. Do you believe that when Christ says your sins are forgiven, that's it, that they're forgiven, and that you just have to step into his presence and ask for them to be forgiven, and they will. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn anything. You just have to believe. And then the final question I want to ask as we think through this message on forgiveness is, have you shared the good news of Christ's forgiveness with others? You know, we haven't given it a whole lot of attention, but often when you study passages like this, attention is given to those four friends. And I think that that's appropriate. And it asks us the question, who are you bringing to Jesus? These friends who gave up work or were apparently learned their lesson and were there right away, they came, and who knows what sacrifices they made, but they cared about their friend and they knew that he needed to get to Jesus. And they were expecting to get him to Jesus and to have Jesus heal their friend. They probably never would have expected that Jesus was going to do far above what they were willing to ask or think. And so the question comes, who are you bringing to Jesus? Who have you taken the good news that Jesus forgives and he forgives all sins? And the people who are sitting here thinking, I don't know if I'll ever be able to forgive myself, and are hearing the response of the world, you won't. They need to hear the message that actually you can. You can have forgiveness. And it's found in Jesus. There's an old hymn text that I thought would be appropriate for us to end with this morning. It's a hymn that asks the same question we've been asking all morning, and that Mark and the other gospel writers have been asking us for centuries. It goes like this. It says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? We started by asking the question, where do we go to find forgiveness? Jesus Christ. We go to Jesus for forgiveness.